Thanks. Let's bow before the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin. Habakkuk 2, chapter 1, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can gather together under the Lord. And Father, we're thankful that you're so willing to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ from the Word of God unto our hearts. Father, we know it's our desire that this take place, because you've placed that desire within each one of us. But Father, it's more important to us that it's your desire, and it is your desire. So we're thankful. We pray that tonight you enable us and work within us a watchful heart. We will sit, we will hear, we will watch, and see what you will speak to us from the Word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it's Him we want to see. We know that in reality, no man can teach your Word, but only thy Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I'm so thankful that even though what I prepared tonight will fall flat by itself, we know that with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we can look for the Lord Jesus Christ within. It's in your name we thank you. Amen. In our little fellowship in upstate New York, we've been looking at the book of James. And James chapter 5 is where we've been looking. I didn't know, we got our channels mixed up, I didn't know what I was to teach tonight until this weekend. So there's something that's fresh, it's burning in my heart in James chapter 5, and that's what I'd like to share with you tonight. I must confess, there's an awful lot in the fifth chapter of James that I do not understand. In fact, in reality, I have more darkness than light. That's always true, no matter where we are in studying the Word of God, but for me, it's especially true when I come to James chapter 5. But there is something I believe the Lord has been pleased to reveal to my heart from James chapter 5, verses 14 through 20. For me, what I'm about to share tonight is like a key. I realize that I haven't come to the bottom of this, and there's a lot more here. But I think I've begun to see some introductory principles concerning verses 14 through 20, so that's what I want to share tonight. Let's begin by reading the passage, starting in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will recover a multitude of sins. Now here's a little outline of how I like to approach this. First, I want to look at three expressions or phrases or words from these verses, just as a matter of background. And then, I want to look to see, once we get that settled, and once we get some background before us, I want to look at what I see to be the Lord's heart in these verses. These are tremendous verses on restoration. And that's the big thing here. Our God is a God of restoration. And that's what's on His mind, I believe, in these verses. But to get into that, first, as background, let's look and seek to define three important, maybe often misrepresented, expressions. The first I'd like to look at is in verse 14, just the phrase, anointing Him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word I'd like to draw your attention to is that word oil. Now the question comes, why oil? Why do we see oil mentioned in this passage? Now this guy, he's sick. He calls for the elders of the church. They pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the Lord heals him. Why oil? What is the purpose of the oil here? There are two main ideas among Bible commentators. The first is that oil is used as a medicine. In fact, there's even one translation of the Bible that reads this way. Is any among you sick? Let him call the elders, have them pray for him, and use the best medicine possible. Well, is oil here being used for medicinal purposes? Well, maybe. I could be wrong. But I think not. For a number of reasons, which I won't go into all of them, but just one of them, if the Holy Spirit is referring to the oil as medicine here, it seems as if he considers oil a cure-all, if oil is medicine. A medicine that can be used for any and all types of sickness. Is anybody among you sick? Implying any kind of sickness. Well then, get out the oil. You know, oil is just a kind of general medicine, you know, it'll work with any sickness. If you got anything, just take oil. And that's what he'd have to be saying, I think, if oil meant medicine. But the truth is, oil is a very limited medicine. It's a good limit, horse liniment, that's it. It's a good, I think of horse liniment, that's what we used to use on the farm. But oil sometimes is a good liniment for sore muscles or cuts or abrasions, the external sicknesses. In the story of the Good Samaritan, you remember in Luke 11, the Holy Spirit tells us that the Good Samaritan bandaged up the man's wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And so oil is a medicine for usually external ailments. But oil is not a good all-around type of medicine. So that, with that basis, it seems strange that this oil would be referring to a medicine for all sickness. Now, if he said, call for the elders and pray and take aspirin, I'd say, okay. That's an all-around good type medicine. It's good for anything. But I think the oil here is not referring to medicine. It may, in many other places of Scripture, refer to medicine. But I don't think it is here. Well, the second main view among Bible commentators concerning the oil, and I tend to agree with this, is that oil in the Bible is a symbol. Oil in the Bible is a picture, a representation of something else. So it's not that the oil that's important, but rather what the oil is representing, what the oil stands for, what it symbolizes. The oil is a symbol. I think it's important for us to see that the oil in James 5 is that it's just a symbol. And more particularly, I think it's a symbol of representation, and many seem to get all mystical when they come and they see oil in James 5, as if the Lord is going to grant some special miraculous power to this oil. Well, I don't think so. I think it's just a picture, just a symbol. It was a couple of years ago when I learned from the Holy Spirit through Ed that the pictures of the Bible are not the reality of the Bible. But it wasn't until my study this year, James chapter 5, until I really began to actually enjoy the principle that the Holy Spirit was using symbols and pictures in the Bible to point us to the reality. And once we've learned the reality through the picture, through the symbol, well then we can drop the picture and we can drop the symbol because we don't need them anymore. They've taken us to the reality. For example, oil. What is oil a symbol of? Many say the Holy Spirit. Some say always the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe. But I think it's safe to say in James 5 that oil here is a picture of the presence of the Lord. Oil represents the Lord's presence. I think that's safe to say. It's just like in Psalm 23:5, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. As if this David is saying, I'm in the presence of my enemies. But so what? I live in the presence of the Lord. He anoints my head with oil. Now this may sound too simplistic, But I feel it's the idea here in James 5. You ever consider what is the main characteristic of oil? Think of oil. I think above all else, oil is sticky. It's just sticky. You ever get oil? Oil doesn't mix with water. So if you ever get car oil on your hands, you know how hard it is to get car oil off your hands? You just can't use any soap laying in the dish. You got to use ivory. I mean, you got to use something strong to get it off. You got to wipe it all off, and you got to. Darren always complains because she'll come home and the sink will be covered with a ring of oil. It's hard to get out. Oil is sticky. I think that's the point of the oil here in James 5. But oil represents something sticky. I think the oil represents the presence of the Lord. Jesus clings to his children like oil clings to our skin. Imagine how hard it would be to wash oil out of your hair when you were anointed with oil. So anoint him with oil. Oh great, I'll be in the shower for a week trying to get this oil out of my hair. Getting the sticky stuff off of me. In the Old Testament, we read the picture that the Lord surrounds his people like the walls surround the city of Jerusalem. In other words, God is with you. He is close to you. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always." And here in James 5, I think it's the same truth. Pictured in the oil. As oil clings to our body. As oil clings to all kinds of things. The Lord clings to us. Sticks by us closer than a brother. Therefore, one can say that since oil is just a picture, since it's just a symbol of the Lord's presence, the oil itself here is not truly needed. What is truly needed is the reality, the presence of the Lord. It's the purpose of the symbols and pictures of the Bible to point us to the spiritual realities in the Bible. And once the symbol has accomplished its purpose, pointing us to the spiritual reality, well, then the symbols are no longer needed. The oil in James 5 is a symbol. There's nothing magical or miraculous with the oil itself. It's just a symbol to point us, to point this sick man's heart to the Lord, that he might know God is with him. The oil is only a reminder, assuring this sick brother that God is near and he's in the presence of the Lord. And once oil has accomplished that task, pointing our eyes to Christ, it's no longer important. It's no longer needed, because now we have the reality. Why is it that Christians, including myself, love to remain glued to the symbols of the Bible and not let them accomplish the Lord's purpose in their lives? Another clear example of this is water baptism. Water baptism is a symbol. Water baptism points to something else. Water baptism is just something physical that the Holy Spirit has given us that we can learn about salvation. It's almost as if he said, look, you want to learn about salvation? You really want to know what salvation's like? Well, take a look at being immersed in water. Being immersed in water is, that's almost just what it's like to be born again. You want to know about being born again? Well, then consider what it's like to be immersed in water. In salvation, you're buried with Christ. In salvation, you're raised with Christ. In salvation, you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. See, water baptism is just like getting saved. It's a picture of salvation. And once you've learned what salvation is like from the picture, the symbol of water baptism, well, then the symbol of water baptism has accomplished its designed purpose. And we're to let it go and go on to salvation. And the same with the oil here in James 5. Learn what the oil is a picture of. And once you get it, leave it and go on to the presence of the Lord. But what many Christians have done, many times they hold on to the picture while they neglect the spiritual reality, or they substitute the physical picture for the spiritual reality. And so they come up with the false teaching that water baptism saves you. Now, water baptism doesn't save you. It's just a picture of salvation. And once the symbol of the Bibles have done their job, once they've turned us into the truth in Christ, and then drop the symbol. No longer needed. Now we need to embrace the Lord. Many of you have come tonight in a car. And you arrived in the driveway or out in the street, and you got out of your car and you came inside. The car brought you to this home. Once you got here, you left the car. In that sense, your car is no longer needed. You're here. It's accomplished its job. You come, you get out of your car, you come in. And it was so natural for you to do it. No one had to go out there and tell you, okay, the car has brought you here, now it's time to come in. No, you know that the car has done its real purpose for you, and your real purpose for you tonight is to come inside. Just so the pictures of the Bible, the symbols of the Bible are vehicles. And it's their purpose to point us to Christ. It's their purpose to point us to reality in Him. And once they've done that, leave them. Just like you get out of your car, leave them and enjoy reality in Jesus Christ. There are many other symbols, foot washing, anointing with hands, communion. Communion is a symbol, it's a wonderful symbol, a symbol of intimate fellowship with the Lord's table. It's designed to teach us exactly what intimate fellowship with Jesus is like. But don't stay with communion. No, go on to what communion is pointing to. Intimate fellowship with Christ. Go on to reality. Many come along and look at the symbols of the Bible and they turn them into little rituals and little ceremonies. Never leaving the car. Never leaving the vehicle. Never coming inside. Never enjoying relationship with Christ. They're stuck on the symbols. And if you were stuck out in your car, you'd run out of gas, you'd run the battery down, and it would no longer be of any means to you. You couldn't get anywhere else, and that's what many have done with the symbols of the Bible. Never letting the symbols of the Bible have their designated end. And it's often sad to see the church so in love with symbols instead of reality in Jesus Christ. Now, you think it would be great. I used to think it would be great to have the reality along with the symbols. Always practicing and observing the symbols, using them constantly to point you to spiritual reality in Christ. It sounds like it could work, but church history has showed us that Christians cannot do that. They cannot. My own life has shown me that I can't do that. I will always stay glued to the symbol too long. I'll always stay there too long. And I'll make more of them than God makes of them. And I'll be glued to the symbols when the Holy Spirit has encouraged me to go on. Now, okay, use the symbol to get you to Christ and enjoy Christ. So all of that to say that the oil in James 5 is just a symbol, I believe, of the presence of the Lord. And it's used only as a vehicle to turn our eyes, the eyes of this sick person here in James 5, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might know that Christ is with him, that God has not left him. Okay, hold that, because we'll need to come back to that. And let's go on to the second expression. It's in verse 15. That expression, the prayer offered in faith. King James Version says, the prayer of faith. What is the prayer of faith? See, this guy is sick. And they pray the prayer of faith. And immediately, God raises him up. God heals him. What is the prayer of faith? Well, as with the oil, there are many ideas among Bible commentators concerning the prayer of faith. I don't want to go into them. I'm just mentioning that so that you'll know that I could be wrong. But I believe the prayer of faith, here in James 5, is a prayer based on the known will of God. See, usually when we pray with the attitude, thy will be done. Or at least that's the attitude the Holy Spirit is progressively working in us. That attitude that says, Lord, if you heal me, amen. If you don't heal me, amen too. I want what you want. Whatever you bring into my life, I'll thank you for all things, because you're in control, and you're my Father, and you love me. And your will is always good, and perfect, and acceptable. So I don't need to know your will. Lord, I just need to know you. If I know you, then anything you do is okay. even if it means pain for me or tears for me, prosperity, adversity, thy will be done. Generally, that is our attitude in prayer, but that's not the prayer of faith in James 5. In James 5, they're not praying, Lord, heal him if it be thy will. They're not praying that way. They're praying, Lord, heal him, because we know it is your will. That's what's happening here. These elders are coming together, and they're praying the prayer of faith. They're saying, Lord, in this situation, we know it is your will to heal. So thy will be done, heal him. It's just like praying that God may enable you to live a holy life. You don't pray, Lord, enable me to live a holy life if it be thy will. No. You know it's God's will for him to enable you to live a holy life. So you pray the prayer of faith. You expect it. You claim it in the Lord. You say, Lord, enable me. And it's a prayer of faith based on the known will of God. Same thing in James 5. These men are praying, Lord, heal him. Why? Because they know without a doubt it is God's will in this situation to heal this man. Now, of course, the big question comes, how do they know without a doubt that it's God's will to heal this man? And that brings us to our third expression, which I believe will get us into the heart of this. The first expression, oil, a symbol of the Lord's presence. The second expression, prayer of faith based on the known will of God. The third expression in verse 14 and throughout, is anyone among you sick? And the word is sickness. Now from my study of the Bible, I've seen four kinds of sickness in the Bible. The first kind of sickness, I, for lack of any other better word, which I hope someone would give me a better word, I'm getting tired of using this, but I call it general sickness or common sickness. And I think Romans 8, 28 and 29 comes into play here. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Some sickness, and I could say most sickness, in our lives is like any other earthly situation, any other earthly experience in God's will for us. That we might be turned to Christ in the Word of God, seeing him, and become like him. That's the first kind of sickness in the Bible, general sickness, common sickness. The second sickness in the Bible, I've called under the glory of God sickness. Because remember in John 9, Jesus said in reference to the blind man, he said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes we're sick in order that God may heal us, that the works of God may be displayed in us. Now, it might be pointed out here that God never heals physically in order that we may be healed physically. Healing is not the end of his healing, not the goal of his healing. The goal of God's healing is never for spiritual reasons, physical reasons, but for spiritual reasons. Let me repeat that. The goal of his healing is never for physical reasons, but for spiritual reasons. God heals physically only to reveal a spiritual purpose. His real desire for us is to heal the inward man, to make us spiritually whole. That's his real desire. And so whenever he heals externally, on the outside, it's always the benefit a spiritual purpose for the inward man, under his glory, under his testimony. But that's the second kind of sickness under the glory of God. The third kind of sickness is simple enough, sickness under death. Often sickness, disease, and illness is the very instrument that God uses to bring his people home to himself. We can't kick up about that. But then in scripture is also a fourth kind of sickness, and I think this is the kind of sickness that the Holy Spirit is referring to in James chapter 5, and that is sickness because of sin. Chastisement from the Lord in the form of sickness. Now, all sickness is ultimately caused by the fall of man, because in heaven there will be no sickness. Why? Because we'll finally be delivered from the presence of sin. But in a special way, God sometimes has to chastise His rebellious children with sickness to bring them back to Himself. Now this is not uncommon in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read about Paul, how he openly rebuked an individual because of his immorality. And this is what he said. He said, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now that's the ultimate in physical chastisement. But it's the same idea as here in James 5. Sickness because of sin. The Lord chastising His people physically in order to bring them spiritually back unto Himself. Now there are many proofs that this is in the text and not my blunt idea. First of all, look at all the references in these verses. Not only to sickness, but also to sin. Verse 15. "And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another." Verse 17. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." What kind of nature is that? Yeah, a fallen nature. Verse 19. "If any among you strays from the truth." Verse 20. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." All this reference to sin, right along with all these references to sickness. Also look at verse 15 again. "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if," which is a very interesting word, "if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." The word "if" here does not mean maybe, or I'm guessing it to be true. But rather the word "if" means, according to all the indications that I've seen, it's probably true. I think one way you could translate it is to use the word "since." And since he has committed sins, well, from all that I can see in his life, he's committed sins and they will be forgiven him. It's the same Greek word "if" used in John 14 when Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." The first time I ever read that, I thought, didn't he know that he was going? He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you." Was it iffy? Was it doubtful that he was going? Didn't he know? No, he knew. He didn't use the word "if" for doubt. He used the word "if" for emphasis. "If and I know, I'm going. I will prepare a place for you and receive you unto myself." And so it is here in James 5:15. The "if" is the idea for sure. And he has committed sins. Same thing in verse 16. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed." Now, you think it should say, "Confess your sins so that you may be forgiven." Usually you equate confession with forgiveness. But here we see the confession of sins will result in healing. Why? Because this man is sick because of his sin. This man is being chastised from the Lord through sickness. And I think that brings us to the heart of it. In these verses, there's a wonderful progression. And follow the progression with me. This man is sick. He knows why he's sick. He's sick because the Lord has been using sickness as a chastening rod in his hand to bring this man back to the Lord. Well, I believe the sickness has fulfilled its perfect work. It drives this rebellious Christian back to the Lord. And so he wants to get right with the Lord. And so he calls the elders. He confesses his sins to God in their presence. Now, why the elders? Why call the elders of the church? Well, this guy it's so practical, it's ridiculous. James is a very, very practical book. He calls elders. This guy is about to unload his heart. He's about to confess to the Lord and in the presence of others. He wants to get right with God. He's broken. God has brought him low. And all that is on his mind is repentance. I just got to get it out. He's been living in probably some very wicked outward sin. We know that because God has been using the severe method of chastisement, sickness. So he calls the elders, because he can't go there. He's sick. And so they come to him. Why elders? Well, I don't think James is using the word elders here as an office of a local assembly. I think he's using the word elder here as Peter uses the word elder, meaning elder in the faith or mature in the knowledge of the Lord. See, what's it going to take for these guys who come? They're going to come and they're going to sit around this man on a sickbed, and they're going to listen to this man pour out his heart to God of the sins that he's committed. And I think they're going to need to be mature in the Lord to hear that. All that ugliness, all that filth. They're going to need to have their eyes fixed on the Lord to hear all that nonsense that he's been through. So he calls the elders. Those that are mature in the knowledge of the Lord. Now the question comes, and it's a good question. Why does he need elders? I mean, can he come back to the Lord privately in his closet? Alone? Just in his heart say, Lord, take me back. He can. So why does the Holy Spirit here encourage him to call for witnesses? To call for elders? Well, maybe this reason. As I said, it's a very practical reason, because James is very practical. As we said, this man has probably been living in outward, ugly rebellion against the Lord for probably some time, for the Lord to be dealing with him in this severity. And probably by this time, the Christians have been withdrawing their fellowship from this man. And the Holy Spirit tells us to do that in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, and it's strong, but he says, do not associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, not even to eat with such a one. And so the church, the Christians, the body of Christ, probably have been staying away from this guy. This guy who has professed to be born again, but is living in open rebellion against the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit encourages him, the sick one, to call for the elders of the church. And I think the idea is call for some who represent the body of Christ, that they may witness your restoration, that they might be there and see God restore you back to himself, so that they can go back to the fellowship and say, praise the Lord, that our brother has returned to the Lord. And so all the Christians can come to his home and gather around this repentant backslider, rally around him, support him, and once again, restore him back to fellowship. I guess this guy can get right with the Lord all by himself. But oh, how much more precious it is when representatives are there to share and rejoice in the Lord and his restoration, to support him in his turning back. At the Bible conference we had the privilege to go to, Dana Cogden pointed out a wonderful principle from the verse, one can chase 1,000, two can chase, is it 10,000? Or 20? 10? Two can chase 10,000. And he pointed out that the proportion doesn't seem to fit right away. One can chase 1,000, and you think it would say two can chase 2,000. But no, he says one can chase 1,000, two can chase 10,000. And the idea is that when you've got a brother standing beside you, you can go even more so, 10 times more than when you're by yourself. You can do it out by yourself. But when you've got a brother standing next to you in one accord, one mind, you can go. In James 5, he calls the elders, not only will they rejoice with him in his restoration, but they will support him, and together they will chase 10,000. The beautiful picture of fellowship. Well, the elders come, and the progression continues. They come, and they witness his restoration, and they bring with them oil. Why oil? What is it a picture of? The presence of the Lord. So they get a call. Hey, would you please come over? I want to get right with God. I've had it all with sinning. I can't hack it anymore. I'm sick because of it. And God has chastened me. And he's turned me back. And I want to get right with him. Can you come over? And then the elders come with oil. They anoint him. They pour oil on him. As if to say, for his instruction and for his encouragement, God is with you. God has never left you. Even in all your filthy disobedience to God, God has remained faithful in his love for you, in his promise to never leave you. You may think that he's been far away because you've been far away, but he hasn't. And the stickiness of the oil, I think, reminds this repentant believer that what he needs to be reminded of, and that is that the Lord is faithful. That the Lord is with him. So picture, he's been living far from his God, and now he's broken, he's sick, he's repentant, he's chastised. And I think, what does every broken Christian ask? What's the question that goes through his mind? Will God take me back? Will he accept me again? The prodigal lay in the pig pen. That was his question. Will my father accept me back? So that he will, I'll go as a hireling, not as a son. He was doubting, will he accept me back? Will I ever rejoice again in his presence? Will the elders bring with them good news? Here's oil, and God will stick with you. He has stuck with you. Even in your rebellion, he's with you. And his arms are open wide to welcome the prodigal home. Here's oil. And oil is just a reminder of the mercy and grace of God. Oil is just a reminder of God's willingness to restore, calling this Christian back to himself. So then the elders witness this sick Christian's desire to come back to the Lord. They anoint him with oil. And then they pray the prayer of faith. Lord, heal him. Because now they know God's will. He's been sick because of his sin. And now he's repented. He's come back to the Lord, and so sickness has done its perfect work. It's brought him back, and so it's no longer needed. Its purpose has been realized. So in reality, they're not praying for healing here. Not really. They're expecting it. They're saying, amen, heal him, Lord. But that's not what's on their heart. On their heart and on his heart is coming back to God. The healing is just something that's going to take care of itself. That's naturally going to happen because he was sick because of his sin, and now he's come back, he's repented, he's restored, and so the sickness is going to be taken away, naturally. But on his heart is not healing. I think, even if he wasn't healed, it wouldn't be the issue. The issue is, can I be restored? Can I come back? And they say yes. And the elders say, Lord, amen. Now heal him. Because your hand, the sickness in his life has done your work. They witness his confession. And in one accord, they begin to praise the Lord for the Lord working in their brother, for the Lord welcoming their brother home. And the next logical thing to follow is his healing. And so they praise the Lord for it as well. God spiritually restores him and also physically raises him up. In verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, I used to use that, as most Christians do, out of context, in a very, very general way. Boy, a righteous man's prayers are very effective. They can accomplish much. But look at it in its context. This guy is sick. He knows why he's sick. He's been living like the devil. And now, through his sickness, he desires to be restored back to the Lord. He calls the elders. They rejoice in his repentance. And the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Who's the man who's righteous here? Whose prayer is he referring to? What righteous man's prayer is going to accomplish much in this context? Well, I think it's the man who was sick. Once he comes back to the Lord, and once his heart is restored, he's still sick, so he prays, Lord, heal me. Is that prayer going to accomplish much? You bet it is. It's going to accomplish the physical healing of his body. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all, what?
Unrighteousness.
In that sense, a Christian who's a backslider is unrighteous before God. And so when he confesses, when he turns to the Lord, God cleanses him from his unrighteousness and makes him righteous. And so now, as a righteous man, as a restored righteous man, as a newly restored righteous man who's sick, his prayer is going to accomplish much. It's going to raise him up. His prayer for healing is going to be truly effective, because his healing has been conditioned. It's conditional upon his repentance. The last sentence in chapter 5, verse 16 here, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, I think is dealing with restoration. I think the Holy Spirit has not changed the subject at all. After you've returned to the Lord, the sickness you've been experiencing will leave. When you turn to the Lord, that sickness will disappear with just a prayer. And that's effective praying, isn't it? The physical healing in this Christian's life, I think, here is secondary, but it's still genuine. James, I don't think, is advocating for us to run to the Lord for healing the minute we're sick. No, Ephesians 5:20 says, give thanks for all things. Rather, I think James is saying, if you're sick because of your sin, and you know, if you're sick because of your sin, take encouragement. Take hope. God longs to spiritually restore you. And your sickness due to your sin, well, he'll take care of that as well. Great encouragement to come back to the Lord here. In verses 17 and 18, I think the Holy Spirit just continues the encouragement. He just wants to pour it on, and he gives us an Old Testament illustration. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain. Very carefully. He's saying, I believe, that when you turn to the Lord, the Lord will work a miracle in your heart. He will restore you. And the miracle that he works in your heart, and the miracle of restoration, is just like this miracle in Elisha's ministry. Heaven was shut up for 3.5 years, and then it rained, and it rained, and it rained. Now the Holy Spirit, we know, in his sovereignty, he could have chosen any Old Testament miracle to picture that a restored heart is a mighty miracle of God. He could have chosen any Old Testament miracle, but he chose this one. A closed heaven, an open heaven. Why? Well, maybe, and I might be spiritualizing here too much, but there have been times in my life when my heart has been rebellious. And in those ugly times when I've been sitting in the pig pen, heaven seems shut to me. And my prayers don't rise above the ceiling. The Bible is dry. God seems far away. It seems as if the rain of blessing has stopped. And I'm sitting in a barren, parched land. And I know I deserve it. I'm there. Though I may not always experience physical sickness, I always experience spiritual sickness. And it hurts just as if I was physically sick. Why in my rebellion do I feel that way? That the heaven is shut up. It's closed. I believe God does that. I believe that's one of the mighty miracles involved in restoration. He closes heaven. He drives the sense of His presence far from your heart. You don't feel it. You don't sense it. And the Bible's dry. And I think God does that in His grace. To bring us to our senses. To the prodigal, heaven always seems locked up. Always seems closed tight. If it wasn't, the prodigal would just trample a foot the blessing of God. It's in the sense of aloneness. It's that sense that often drives you back to the Lord. Aren't you glad that God is faithful to work the miracle of shutting the heavens in your life when you need it? It seems to be just His way of letting you see your true sin-sick condition. But also included in the miracle of restoration is the second part of Elijah's miracle. The heavens are open, and it pours, and pours, and pours. All the blessings of God come into view. His grace, His mercy comes into view. And what does that cause you to do? Repent and weep, and you're broken. He gives you the enablement to turn from the sin that you've become so fond of. Now what follows in verse 17 is fruit. It rained, it poured, verse 18, and the earth produced its fruit. The fruit of restoration. Hosea 6 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will come to us like the rain, watering the earth. Yea, like the spring rain, watering the earth." The shut heaven here in James 5 is the tearing of God, is the wounding of God. God, where are you? In His silence. The heaven in James, when James is the healing, healing, bandage. And it's all honored in His. Circumcision process. Tearing and then healing. Wounding and then bandaging. Shutting up the heavens, desert, no rain, to showers of blessing. I'll close with verses 19 and 20. Precious verses, since I've seen them in their context. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will recover a multitude and will cover a multitude of sins." The more I go on in my Christian life, the more I see my need to be what James calls an elder of the church. You know, we're so quick to condemn our brothers and sisters when they fall, when they're in rebellion. Oh, I guess he was never saved in the first place. May the Lord work in our hearts an elder heart. So that when I see a Christian brother or a Christian sister stumble, that I won't quick to condemn, quick to criticize, that I'll sit right by my phone. I will await the call to come over. And I'll desire in my heart to be there for that brother or sister when he calls. When God works in his heart a heart of repentance and restores him back to himself, I'll be there. I'll be anxiously waiting. May God enable me that when I see a Christian brother or Christian sister go down into the pig pen as a prodigal, I would that my first reaction would be, "I gotta get the oil ready. I gotta get it ready. I can't wait. I gotta wait. I just can't wait until he calls me and I can go over and share with him the grace and mercy of God. And that God is gonna bring him back. He needs to hear that." And also included in this is the other side. Not only do I need to be an elder, but I need elders. I need elders. So many times we try to do it alone. We try to go it alone. When God could could be providing a wonderful instrument for us to show us of His grace, to encourage us along, to put a brother or sister right by our side that we could chase 10,000. We're so stubborn. We're often alone. We just sit there all alone. We never call the elders. When the Lord knows that they could be a great instrument in His hand for our good. Well, those are a few keys from James chapter 5. I think it's a tremendous passage on restoration. God is so willing, so gracious to restore us, to bring us back to an enjoyment of our union with Him. And I think in James 5 we see the Lord as a Lord with a willing heart, using all the means possible to bring us back. Whatever He, oil, elders, rain, no rain, He'll do anything. He's willing to bring us back. And He'll use it all. Pictures, other Christians, miracles, tearing, healing, anything to bring us back. That's His heart. And I think that's His heart in James chapter 5. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that in Christ there's therefore now no condemnation. Oh Father, would that You'd work in our hearts this attitude toward our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we pride ourselves in the fact that there's no condemnation for us in Christ, but yet, when it comes to our brothers and sisters who have fallen, we immediately want to get out the rod, condemn, criticize, judge. Heavenly Father, work in our hearts an elder heart. Make us elders of the faith, of the church, that we could represent those who fall. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that in Your grace You'll never leave us. Father, we're thankful for those times when it seems like You have. We know we need them. We praise You for Your restoration. That when we stray from the path, You're so faithful to turn us back. And so we'll always be progressing in the knowledge of Your Son. Father, we're thankful for this little glimpse of Christ tonight. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.